Please turn to Hosea chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter, which on another occasion may be cause for fear, but this chapter only has 5 verses, so we'll be all right there. Hosea 3, 1 through 5. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come and fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." There's a particular movie that I enjoy watching from time to time. It's called Spy Game. It has Robert Redford. Plays a retiring that day in the movie CIA agent, and his protege, young whippersnapper named Brad Pitt, who is sort of mentored by him. It so happens that after years of being together, they have a falling out, and in the movie, Pitt's character is arrested in China, trying to rescue someone out of a Chinese prison, and he's put into this prison. Well, all of this is right in the middle of all this political intrigue in which the United States government is about to enter into talks with China on trade relations, and the government is willing to just sacrifice Pitt. Just, you know, whatever they do to him, fine, let them do it. And they bring Robert Redford in to try to get the reason as to why this guy happens to be in China trying to rescue someone out of a prison. And in the intrigue, what happens is that Robert Redford, who's about to retire, has a portfolio. It's worth about $300,000. And he's going to buy up some land in the Bahamas and retire and forget about everything he's ever done. Instead, what he decides to do is to pay off some people in China and rescue Brad Pitt and the person that he was trying to rescue. All without the knowledge of anyone. He does it unilaterally on his own. And it just always intrigued me as I watch this, what a guy. Because he takes his entire life savings and he buys the freedom of someone that he didn't even like anymore because they had no friends. I just thought that was intriguing. And it reminded me of this as I came to this to the story. And I will confess right up in the front that the word, Hebrew word for redemption, the technical word, is not used here. But this thrust, this main idea, is what is behind chapter 3. The Lord commands Hosea to do this, what I'm calling a prophetic sign act. You know, to act out prophecy, to do something which would be the prophecy in and of itself lived out. And we've talked in chapter 1 how he married Gomer, and then she strays, and now he is called upon to go and love her again. And this is the prophetic sign act. He is to redeem her, basically, is what he's doing. And he does so by purchasing her on this auction block, this slavery block, in this town where I suppose wherever they live. And he purchases her for the price that is given there. It's some barley, some wheat, and some money or something like that. Some barley and some silver. And he purchases her. But Hosea isn't just to do this. God tells him the interpretation of this. And he says this is his love for his people. He loves them and will purchase them. He will buy them. He will redeem them out of slavery, out of the bondage of sin. And that's how he's to interpret it. So the redemption motif, which is big in Scripture, is encapsulated in these 5 verses in this story right here. But it adequately describes the way that God has acted lovingly towards his people, you, me. This is how it is described, it is expressed. His love is expressed through redemption, through purchase. And that's the word that we want to have in the backs of our minds as we're doing this. And he does this because all are in slavery to sin. Paul makes it very clear in Romans that we are enslaved to sin. And in being enslaved to sin, we need redeemed or purchased out of that. And in a sense, then, what we have here is this picture of a person who is in great and grave sin, unable to, in her case, help herself. Somebody else comes along and purchases her, redeems her, buys her, and makes her his own. That's the general gist of this passage. But tonight, I want you to consider a couple of things. And one of the things that I want you to consider is the idea of being no longer in bondage to sin, no longer being a slave to sin. In fact, considering yourselves dead to sin, as Paul says in Romans 6:11, and alive to righteousness. Because we're going to actually see both aspects of this, the idea of being redeemed and then redeemed for something. Not just redeemed, but redeemed for something. The Lord, in fact, has redeemed you. And he has redeemed you from the bondage of lawlessness, that is the bondage of sin, but he's redeemed you to live purely before him. He's redeemed you to live properly. He's redeemed you to live purely. And so there's going to be both actions here, and we're going to see both of them. Now, the first thing is this Hosea, and this prophetic sign act that Hosea makes. And I just want to summarize this chapter in this way, that this chapter marks the end of what maybe we should call the biographical account. I think it's not a good word to use, but it's, for lack of a better term, the biographical account. It's a very flat account. It doesn't really tell us anything. It doesn't even tell us the woman's name. I wrestled for a long, long time because some people don't even think it's Gomer. Some think it's actually another woman. I've mentioned that. That it's a second wife that he takes. And there's a good case to be made, but I can see that and most people seem to go with Gomer, and I'm going to go with Gomer, that he buys Gomer back after she has strayed and wandered. But to a large degree, I'm going to say it like this, it almost doesn't matter. In the sense that whether it's Gomer or whether it's another woman that he marries as a second wife, the act and the action is still the same as to what he is doing. But with the small amount of details, all we know is that Hosea was to go and do this. And this is sort of the complementary part or the ending of the chapter one story. Chapter two, right in the middle, kind of gives the theological motif of what's happening on both sides of the chapter. In fact, one of the reasons a couple of weeks ago I had wanted to do chapter two and three together is they're very complementary in terms of the biographic part in chapter three and the theological comment in chapter two. They go well together. They have the same flow and the same pattern. So if you can harken back to 2 weeks ago, this is the kind of motif that you should have in your mind, and this is what's happening here. So it seems to me that what's happening is Gomer has strayed. She has left him. She has gone to be with another man or other men, and she finds herself in a predicament. Now, again, I'm not going to press the case in two ways. One is that it's Gomer, but we'll just assume that it's her. But the other thing I'm not going to press, and lots of commentators seem to like to do this, is they like to fill in the missing gaps. They like to fill in what's missing along the story. And I just want to say it like this. I think that the reason the Bible gives us only these details is because it wants us to focus on what is happening here, not on this woman. She's enslaved to sin, and she is an adulteress and a prostitute. It tells us that. Do we need to know more? Well, only to kind of satisfy some, you know, odd curiosity that we have, like, you know, reading the rag magazines at the supermarket checkout line. You know, the World magazine, not the World, whatever they call the, whatever those magazines are. That I don't even know. I don't do grocery shopping. Yes, those. Randy knows. It's those magazines that are there. You know, so we have this odd curiosity where we're kind of like sideways glancing at what's happening to Britney Spears because we're not really interested, but yeah, we kind of are because it's like this train wreck that's, you know, like, oh yeah, I'd love to really know all the juicy details that are half true and half made up. That's kind of how we approach this story. well, I'd really like to know all the juicy details about this woman, and so we're going to fill in, because this is probably what's happening, and she probably did this. And that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that some guy comes along and says, you know what, I'm going to love you. So here's what it's going to take. Now you're mine. That's the point of the story. That's what God says, this is my love to Israel. Hosea, go and do this. So forget about the tawdriness. That's the word I was looking for before. Forget about that. Forget about filling in the gaps of what this woman possibly was doing and, you know, letting your mind go to places where it ought not to go. We know what she was. But what I'm going to point out to you is she is us. So don't let your mind wander too much. Because, you know, when you're looking at characters here and lining yourself up, go with Gomer. That'll be your safe bet on who to be a part of here. Okay, so let's just kind of deal with that right at the beginning. But that's his sign act, and so that's what he is trying to get at. That it's the idea of redemption, and this is what he is called upon to do. And he does it out of love. But this is not crass and mere sentimentalism. I mean, that we throw that word around, and it's generally a sentimental type of a word. Not a wrong way to use it, but this is not sentimentalism. You know, sentimentalism does not go and buy a prostitute in the middle of the city square and say, now you're mine, come live with me. That's not sentimentalism. That's something much, much deeper than that. So this is not sort of this sentimental display. This is real love, if you can say it like that. All right. So that's the gist and thrust of what we're going to be looking at tonight. Hosea's prophetic sign act looks to the future and not to the past. Look at verse 5. It says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Now, the Davidic covenant is what's in view here. 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 through 17. That's where God makes this covenant with David, which holds out hope unilaterally. You know, David, I will make your name great. I will put a person on your throne. He will sit there forever, et cetera, et cetera. You hopefully have read that and been talking about it enough lately. But this is what God is alluding to. This is what I said this morning, that when these prophecies come, God does not say, and now we're going to do this in light of Moses. No. He says, I'm going to do it in light of a different kind of a covenant. I'm going to do it in light of this regrouping, this regathering, this looking to a covenant is going to be looking to the covenant of grace, not the covenant of works. It's going to be looking to what God is going to be doing to renew this covenant of grace. And so he looks to David, the one to whom the promise of the Messiah was to come. That's why when he looks to the future and you're looking at this, you're looking not as what maybe you would want to do. You're looking at it as the New Testament tells you to look at. Because all you would have to do is flip to Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, and or Acts 13. There's a really long sermon in there in which Paul goes through this whole idea. But Luke 31, 32 and 33 says it best. It's when the angel Gabriel comes and stands before Mary and he says, The one you're going to bear is going to be the son of David to sit on his throne and rule. I mean, it's as plain as day. So when these guys here like Hosea are going, they're looking for David. That's what he's looking for. Because as you flip forward, suddenly David appears. But not David the actual king, the one who was supposed to sit on the throne. That's why Luke and Paul and these people continue to link this with David. Not with somebody else. This Jesus is David. That is, he's David, the one who's sitting on the throne. So the Mosaic covenant, it can't save. But what he points to is the one that can save, the covenant of grace that will bring you your redemption. I mean, again, Hebrews makes it very, very clear that those bulls and goats did nothing for these people. But that there had to be an eternal sacrifice. So he's pointing, because he's talking about redemption, he's pointing to redemption. What is going to redeem you? And it's not all that blood that was flowing at the temple. But it was the son of David. And again, if you go and you read, and we don't have the time to actually read Luke 13, 13 through 52. If you read that out, it does that linking. The linking is there. The son of David and the sacrifice. Son of David and redemption. It just, you know, it links it up and it puts it together. That's the best I can tell you right now. But this is what he's pointing to. And by the way, just as one part of emphasis, when he says that it's going to take place in the latter days, this also points to Christ. I mean, Hebrews, again, 1:1-4, it's again, to me, clear and plain as day, that God spoke in sundry times, various ways and places, but in these last days, he spoke through Christ. It's pointing. It's all pointing to this time when Christ would come. So that's what the prophetic act, sign act, is looking for. It's looking to the future, redemption, not to the past in terms of the Mosaic covenant. And so now that we sort of set the parameters, now we can say, well, what's going on in the passage? Well, in verse 1, you see this adulterous woman, this woman in bondage to sin. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loved the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Now, Gomer has gone to be with another man, or possibly other men. Why? How? How did she find herself enslaved? We are told none of that. We don't know why. We can only speculate, and I'm not going to do that. But whatever happened between the time that she left and the time that she's standing on this auction block, she has gone and enslaved herself. That is, she has put herself into a place where she was no longer her own, and whoever owned her thought that she was worth more sold than she was there with him. And that's, we can easily deduce that, that she's up on an auction block. So that means that whatever price was owed for her, you know, the barley and the silver, that was worth more to the guy who owned her than she was. So that doesn't really bode well for Gomer. I mean, if you just stop and be tawdry for a minute. He'd rather have a few bucks in his pocket and a pile of barley. And by the way, barley was the cheap grain. You know, this wasn't like top shelf grain. This was just, you know, bottom shelf grain. I don't know. I don't drink like that. But I know the difference between going up and going down. This stuff was from the bottom. Okay, so understand this, that this was worth more to this guy. How, why, no details are given. We're not told why. The point is that this is how Israel acted. You notice God quickly interprets this. He quickly goes, okay, well, this is Israel. So he quickly interprets this. And this is what it means, that they are engaging in idolatry. That is, their adultery was idolatry. They were seeking favors and sustenance from their gods. Raisin cakes. These raisin cakes are somehow linked either to the sustenance that they were receiving or to the actual ritual that you would participate in. Again, it's vague. It can go both ways, and it doesn't really matter ultimately, because they're both linked to the idolatry no matter which way you go. This is major law breaking. They basically were trading instant gratification for worship of the one true God. I mean, that's a pretty, when you put it that way, I think, I was thinking about this and I thought, well, that's kind of vulgar. I mean, you know, instant gratification, worship of the one true God. They were just trading on it. We'll take the instant for the rights. In fact, I was reminded of this from the Screwtape letters. I believe this was Screwtape to his nephew. But he says this. He's talking about the idea of gaining the world and losing your soul. And this is how he comments on it. He says, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It is more certain and it's better style. To get the man's soul and give him nothing in return. We see that here. I mean, the idea of just throwing out raisin cakes is meant to just think, well, that's nothing. Yes. That's just it. Ever-increasing pleasure, ever-diminishing return. They do it for almost nothing. That's how bad the sin was. But this is who we identify with. Gomer, the sinner. Israel, the sinful people. You know, that's the ones the ones who trade instant pleasure for true worship, who devise wrong worship with result in wrong piety. You know, that's who we identify with. That's us outside of Christ. That we are trading on this. And yet we see that God expresses his love and judgment to redeem you. Again, verse 1, which I just read, and verse 4. For the children of Israel, this is verse 4, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Probably the most oft known, or the oft repeated, not in the Old Testament, but the one that's oft repeated outside, that's from the Old Testament, that describes God, the phrase that we know the most is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. And we understand and recognize that God is indivisible. That we don't divide him up into modes, or we don't divide him up into these different parts. He is one. And so it sometimes is very hurtful to my ears when we tend to try to ascribe individual or particular attributes to God that are more central than other ones. In other words, all of God's attributes, because he's one, all are simultaneously God expressing himself. So it's not like there's one that's really important and one that's not important. And we tend to do this. Even as we look at this, we can say, oh, well, look, he did it for love. Love must be the one. Well, that's, again, verse 1. But in verse 4, his justice is there. In other words, he says, hey, O Israel, I'm going to purchase you because I love you, but I'm also sending you away because you've broken my covenant. So you're going to go and you're going to be without. And he gives these sort of these almost opposites. You know, you're going to be without a king. You're going to be without a king or a prince, so that you won't have a ruler over you. You will be without sacrifice or pillar. That could be that either the sacrifice in the true temple or the idea of pillars being associated with idolatry. Although there were pillars in the temple to which this could refer, but it possibly could refer. So it's sort of like you're not going to have a true sacrifice or your false sacrifice. And the same thing with the other part of that. You're not going to have an ephod, which again, it could allude to idolatry, but it could allude to the real ephod that is worn by the high priest, or household gods. In other words, I'm sending you away and you're not going to have anything. You're not going to have the real temple. You're not going to have your idols. You're going to do without. My justice is going to do this just as much as my love is going to do this. What I'm about to do doesn't just, it's not just one part of me emanating. It's me, the Lord God of heaven and earth, who will exercise love and justice simultaneously. And this is what we see here. So God's love here is his delight. His delight in his own perfections and his delight in man whom he's created in his image. And it's expressed in his grace and his mercy and his patience. Hence his love here with Gomer, the woman, the Israel, the idolaters. But thus in love he redeems. And in love he exercises his justice. In this case, exile for Israel. All are evident in God's work of redemption, because according to Paul in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The very thing that we see going on right here, we see the idea of redemption that's the overwhelming motif. And yet we see that it was out of love, that is, in this case, grace, which love, grace, mercy, and patience, they're generally put together as attributes that all are revolving around the same thing. Love is expressed either in grace or in mercy or in patience, something like that. These are associated with one another. And this is what we have that Paul is telling us, that this idea that his redemption, which is in the blood of Christ, you know, that's the motif that we're looking at here, is done through his grace. That is his love extended graciously. So That's how God expresses this. And in verse 2, you find that you've been redeemed, that is, you've been bought with a price. And this is the crux of the matter. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And that's the price. This is the heart of the matter. Again, the technical term for redemption is not here. He just purchases her. This is about as bland of a transaction as you're going to see. This is just, I went out and I picked up some whatever at the store today. That's kind of the idea here. I went and I bought her. Which, that in and of itself, I think, is a little screwy with our minds, just to think that, he went and he purchased this woman. He bought her. Here's some money and here's some barley and, okay, you're mine. That's what he did. But he purchases her, which makes her his. In a real sense, she's his property. She's his wife. She's his. To do with her what he wills. That's the nature of the transaction. I don't know if the cost is important. Again, some haggle over it. You can read that it was a high cost, it was a low cost, it was no cost. This is, again, with the sparse details, I can only say this, it was the right cost. What she was worth, that is, what somebody wanted for her, that's what was paid. That's what our Redeemer does. His blood. That's what it took to redeem. Was it a high cost? Yes. But that's what it took. And so that's what was paid. And I think that's the point of not to try to figure out whether the cost was high or low, but it was what met the debt. So what meets our debt? The blood of Christ is what meets our debt. So it's payment exact for what was needed, the debt. And this is the heart of God's saving love. It's to purchase his people who are in bondage to sin. That the people would not just be servants, but that they would be his wife. That they would have an intimate relationship. That is, that it wasn't just mere servitude, it was personal relationships. This is how Derek Kidner frames it. He says, in the single word bought, we learn how far she had fallen, how tightly she was held, that is, by someone else, and what was the first step Hosea must make to fulfill the command to love her. It cost him something. It cost him silver, and it cost him barley. It cost him. Christ's work on the cross is God's gracious redeeming act for you. It cost God something. The life of his one and only Son. It cost him to redeem you. But being redeemed, you are his. And this is verse 3. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore, belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Gomer was now Hosea's. So he had the right to determine her ethics. He pens her in, basically. You're not going anywhere. You're staying right here at home. And you will not be with another man. And the other one is a strange one, because he says, and I will not be with you. And he's talking about sexual relationships. You will not have sexual relations with another man, and I will not have them with you. He sets the boundaries for the ethics. That is, how she is to live. So she goes from one extreme to another, from living as a prostitute to basically being chaste. One to the other. The sense here in this verse, particularly regarding that phrase, is more than likely the impending exile for the Israelites. In other words, I'm going to redeem you, but you're going to be away from me for a while. In the sense that we're not going to have this intimate relationship. seems to be the gist of probably what he's saying there. Nonetheless, these restrictions were intended to protect, not to harm. And the many days would then turn Israel back to seeking the Lord. And then the fulfillment of the covenant through David, as he alluded to in verse 5. This law, we've been talking a lot about the law, particularly if you've been in Sunday school. This law, that is the ethics that God has imposed upon his redeemed people, the Ten Commandments. This law, meant to protect, not to harm, is a rule of life for you, so that you would know the will of God and do the duty that you are to do. But likewise, it's used to restrain your corruption, to restrain your sin. So God has imposed upon you, the redeemed, ethics, a way of life, meant to protect you, not to harm you. He's imposed them on you. And he says, this is your duty to do this, because you are mine. The second use of the law. This is how you live. This is living the will of God, is doing what he commands, or not doing what he commands not to do. So you're under these ethical restrictions, just as Gomer was with Hosea. To love God, to love your neighbor. The Lord's redeemed you. He's redeemed you from the bondage of lawlessness to live purely before him. The two go together. The redemption and the ethic. They're not divorced from one another. So God has the right to impose that upon you. And this is in fact what the Lord commands Hosea to do. To express his love by purchasing a wife who was in adultery, fornication, prostitution. And then to impose upon her, this is what you will do now that I have purchased you. And we see the fulfillment of this. Like I said, chapter 2 and chapter 3 work together in the sense that theologically it says the exact same thing. It looks to the future day of redemption. That this picture is God in action to his people, extending the covenant of grace to them, redeeming them, and making them his. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for these great things that you have done for us to redeem us, to purchase us out of the depths of sin, the slavery, the tawdriness in which we once lived. Lord, I pray that you would help us, to live to righteousness as you've commanded us to do, we your people. And as we go forth from here, may we go forth to give you praise, glory, and honor, to do those things that you've commanded us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.